take the absolute best of his laugh. Others need more processing time.
John Wesley, the notes I'm giving you are from Walter Kaiser. I said they were all from James Montgomery Boyce, but they're actually from Walter Kaiser, who was here at PDC some years ago. He's a wonderful Bible teacher, I think, at Trinity Deerfield. Walter Kaiser tells about an incident in the life of James Boyce, talks about an incident in the life of John Wesley. Well, John Wesley was 6 years old, and he lived with his family in a rectory, and he was up on the top floor, and the building caught fire. And everybody got out of the house, but they overlooked John sleeping in an upstairs bedroom, and the whole house was burning down, and then suddenly everybody realized that the young John Wesley was upstairs. And two of the next door neighbors got over to the window and stood one on the shoulders of the other and reached up and pulled him out just in time as the roof fell in and saved his life. And somebody came along afterwards and painted a picture which he kept with him for the rest of his life. And so guess what John Wesley's favorite Bible verse is? It's in Zechariah. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? That's apparently a true story. That came up in chapter 3 of Zechariah last week. I think this week you might have got an extra set of last week's notes, which is fine, and you've got today's notes. You've got a flying squirrel. If you have any neighbors who are thieves, running a meth lab, out and out crooks, you might want to put that scroll on their front door and see if their house collapses. I suppose there are safety features built into the flying scroll that would prevent you from accidentally burning down the house of a good person. I don't know the flying scroll. We had a series of 8 visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah all in one night, and we went through them with all kinds of strange things, horses and angels behind the scenes, and a series of messages which in chapter 3 came to one particular message that's of special interest that's going to recur today. And this was a vision of Joshua, the high priest, in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah. Joshua happens to be the same Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Jesus. It's just a coincidence that Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, you remember, is the king in the line of David, and these two guys are supervising the building of the temple. The temple building stopped. Zechariah and Haggai are the two prophets that stir up the people, get the temple construction started, and once it's started, they get it all done in 4 years, and it's done by 515, done and dedicated and finished. In chapter 3 is this very unusual vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, who decided that's a theophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament in human form before the incarnation. Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel will rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua. And Israel, the people of Israel, the remnant, who've been saved from the destruction of Jerusalem and saved out of Babylon and brought back. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And the angel answered and said to him, "Take away the filthy garments from him, and say to him, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich clothes.'" And they said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel tells him, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my command, you will also judge my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk, and among these who stand here." High priest Joshua is cleansed from the defilements of the world, from his time in Babylon, and reconsecrated to the service of God. And he's also given the job of judging the people and settling disputes between them. But then the prophet goes on to say that this is a sign for you. This is a sign of somebody coming later in history who's called the branch of the Lord. And the branch is one of the names of the Messiah. Well, this really amazing thing here is that when the branch comes, he will be like Joshua. He will be a priest, a high priest. Up until now, all the priests in Israel have been Levitical priests descended from Aaron, and they've all been from Levi. And now, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to be a priest like Levi. He's going to be a priest like Melchizedek, who came earlier in time, preceded the law. The great high priest is going to be Messiah himself. And so here we get a clear indication that when Jesus, the Messiah, comes to Israel, he takes on a new role, the role of the great high priest. Today we're going to see that when the Messiah comes, he takes also on the office of king. Separately, up until now in the history of Israel, these two offices have been separate. The office of the king and the office of priest have been totally separate. Under the Messiah, they'll be one man, united. The man who has judicial authority and the authority to forgive sin. In chapter 3, we get a little glimpse of when the true high priest comes, he will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And he will eventually usher in peace in the whole land of Israel. So this high priest will be the one that permanently removes the sin of Israel all in one fell swoop. So that shows that very clearly that Jesus is, that's what Jesus in fact did do when he came, was to become the high priest and also the victim and the sacrifice and one who takes away sin and guarantees the future of Israel. Well, we had then the golden lampstand vision in chapter 4 last week, where we saw the a great menorah of seven lamps fed by oil from reservoirs behind the scenes, a picture of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 5, we had this vision of the flying scroll, 15 feet by 30 feet, which flies through the land of Israel, and it represents God's re-announcement, the proclamation of the law to the whole world all over again. This return of moral absolutes into the culture so that thieves and criminals are again dealt with righteously. And then we had this vision also in chapter 5 of a very evil woman. Not all women are evil. Women come in two kinds, good and bad, and men come in two kinds, good and bad. And this woman, wickedness, who gets put in the bushel basket with the leaden cover, is the symbol of religious evil and religious error. She gets put in a basket and carried by two angels to Babylon, where she's put back on her base there forever. And that represents a sort of sudden removal of all the evil in the world. If you could collect all the evil together, put it in a basket, send it back to where it came from. Well, it came from Babylon. It came from the Babylonian mystery religions. So there'd be this millennial sudden cleansing of Israel and the world by this sudden removal of everything that's religiously disordered. All the deception that's in the religions of the world and everything that's messed up gets taken away suddenly and swiftly. And that's the symbol of this ephah, this bushel basket with a lead cover carried by two women angels with wings like storks. Now that's imagery for your homework. Figure out what that's all about. Then we have the start of chapter 6, we had another vision of a bunch of horses and chariots. This time there are war horses and war chariots, and Jesus is one of the riders here. And now instead of riding out just to look at the world, to inspect it, they're riding out in war. So this is a little bit like the four horsemen of the apocalypse that start the book of Revelation, that represent the removing of peace from the earth and God's judgment of the nations. And that's always centered around Jerusalem, and it always has the preservation and the justice of Jerusalem is always in the center of that whole thing. And then, now, let's start today at chapter 6, verse 9. Questions, interruptions, contradictions are... chapter 6, verse 9. Then, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, Zedekiah, who have come from Babylon. Aren't captives, these are refugees. Four Jewish men from Babylon have just immigrated to Jerusalem, and they're wealthy men, businessmen, and they've come, and when they come to the temple in Jerusalem, they have a special gift of gold and silver, and they go to Jerusalem and they say, "We'd like you to do something special with this gold and silver as a gift from us to the Lord here in the temple." So they go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and they're told to take this silver and gold that they brought as an offering and make crowns. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown. Actually, the Hebrew there is atarot, which is plural, and it's crowns or circlets of crowns. That would, if you have crowns on your head, more than one crown, that's the symbol of more than one office. So make these crowns and put the crowns on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him the following words. Now we're getting a crowning of Joshua, but he's previously been the high priest, now we'll crown him king. King and priest in one office. And guess what they say, what you tell Joshua on the day of his crowning? Behold the man. You ever hear that before anywhere? Oh. Okay, homo. Pilate said that to Jesus when he turned him over to be betrayed. Behold the man. That's quoted exactly by Pilate in the New Testament when he's presenting Jesus to the crowds to be led to the cross. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Well, that ties it together. The branch is Jesus. The term behold the man occurs twice, by the way, in Zechariah. This is the second appearance. From his place he will branch out. That would show that this sprout, this little sprout out of barren Israel, is going to grow and cover the world with its influence. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between God and man. The council of peace shall now exist between God and man. Mankind will be reconciled to God. Now, this is puzzling because this Messiah will build a temple. Jesus didn't build any temple. What do you think that means? It could mean several things. Well, we are the temple of God, and he's certainly building us, so that's certainly true.
He also founds the church, which is
in a sense. Yeah, and the church is certainly his temple, not a temple of stone. What else? We had a temple in Ezekiel, remember, that we saw had never yet existed and was too big to fit on the Temple Mount and very different from any temple that existed. So it would seem that it's entirely possible that Jesus, when he comes back at the beginning of the millennium, will himself build a temple. The Temple of Ezekiel, which would be the fourth temple. The Temple of Solomon is number one. The Temple of Zerubbabel is number two. The third temple hasn't been built yet. Be destroyed probably in World War III. And then there's the Millennial Temple, which is not in Jerusalem. Remember Ezekiel? Pop quiz on Ezekiel. Not only that, but he shall sit on his throne. And on what throne is Jesus now seated? The throne of his father. Is Jesus now seated on the throne of David? No. Is he seated on his own throne? No. He's at the right hand of God at the Father's throne. So this hasn't happened yet. He built the temple of the Lord. He will sit on his own throne and bear the glory. That's the Shekinah, bear the glory of God. In a splendored Jerusalem with the bright light of the Shekinah over everything, and the splendor of his throne will be visible for all to see. That hasn't happened yet. The first coming of Jesus was lowly and insignificant, but not the second coming.
Is this fourth temple the one in the sky?
That's New Jerusalem. I don't think so, because we're still talking to Israel here. I think so. There's kind of both ends, because there's a New Jerusalem, which is in the sky, and then there's the restored city of Jerusalem in Israel also. And then there's the temple, which is not in the restored Jerusalem on earth, but it's north of the city. Remember, when we went through Ezekiel, those last chapters, we had all the details of that fourth temple, exactly where it was located, and the water that flowed out from under the throne and went into the Mediterranean Sea, and remember all that? He shall be a priest on his throne. Now there's a confirmation. This king on the throne of David and on his own throne will be a priest. Never yet happened. That didn't happen. When did Jesus take on his role as our great high priest? When did he assume that office? Well, there's certainly a lot of things he did in his ministry for 3 years that are functions like a priest, but when did he sort of officially take over as our high priest? Last night when you were asleep, Jesus, your great high priest, prayed for you, which he does all the time.
When he sat down right hand.
When did Jesus begin to function as the intercessor and the sin bearer?
When he went to be with his Father.
Or before that?
When he went to be with his Father.
At the resurrection?
In the garden.
At the cross. First 3 hours on the cross, he's the high priest who's interceding for the world. And the second 3 hours on the cross, that he becomes the sin bearer, because this priest carries the sins of the world. This is the one. This priest is also the sacrifice. The Levitical priests are sinful men themselves. They have to offer the blood of animals for themselves and for all the people. And those animal sacrifices are all temporary and they only cover sin. Now, this priest comes along who's not a Levite, Book of Hebrews, not a Levite, comes from Judah. He's an eternal priest. He rises from the dead to enforce his own last will and testament. Remember Hebrews? We did Hebrews here. All these things are all on final exam. There's no time limit on the final exam. I think if it takes 100 years for you to pass the final exam, you get that. Anyway, so Jesus for sure began to be our great high priest on the cross. Became the sacrifice that removed all the sins of the world in one day. Reconciled all of mankind to himself and died and was buried and came back from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he's seated right now in the office of great high priest. And we are a kingdom of priests under him. Remember all that? Then that's this. Now here we're in Zechariah. This is 500 BC, and we're talking about a future king and priest over Israel who is king and priest like Melchizedek and not at all like the old covenant order of things. See that? Next time when Israel gets a king, they get a king and a priest to replace the Knesset and Prime Minister Sharon and all that stuff. After the Antichrist comes.
But that's another.
Okay. Verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, dedicated to these four gentlemen from Babylon who made it possible. Now this is, I guess, where you get memorial pews in churches and memorial stained glass windows and a memorial pipe organs in churches, dedicated to the memory of so-and-so. Because here this crown gets dedicated to the memory of these four gentlemen from Babylon, Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. Perfectly fine. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, there's another little interesting remark there. If the Messiah is going to build the temple, he evidently has outside help when he builds the temple, and he evidently has outside help from all the nations. When Solomon built his temple, he had some outside help from King of Tyre, Hiram the King of Tyre, who came in. That's where he got his cedar and a lot of his workmen. Zerubbabel didn't have any outside help in building the second temple, which they're doing right now as Zechariah is speaking. They didn't have any outside help. So this future temple, when it is built, is evidently built by the Messiah, and people from all the various nations come and work, join in and contribute to it. That doesn't sound like the church. It doesn't sound like, it sounds like a building. Okay? Ready? Sit on that for a week and see what you think. And then to the current generation, Zechariah says, this is in your future, Israel. Work diligently to get the present temple done, because this present temple that you're working on right now is the temple that the Messiah is going to come and visit. The whole future of Israel, the whole future of the world depends on you guys getting this temple done. This little modest building. That's pretty neat, isn't it? In a way, if you think of some small, little, insignificant project in your life, may have great leverage in the plan of God for the future. So finish the work that God's given you to done, but you have no idea what God's going to do with that down the road a ways. Doesn't matter how insignificant it is. And Zechariah said that in here. He says, some of you people think this temple you're working on is very insignificant compared to Solomon's temple, but in fact it's greater in the eyes of God. So get busy and get this temple done right now. This is the way Zechariah gets the people back to work on the temple. Well, 2 years go by before we get the next message. So we finished with these kind of apocalyptic visions from the prophet, these glimpses into the future with all their imagery. 2 years come by, and a delegation from Bethel comes to the temple in Jerusalem. Bethel is just a few miles north of Jerusalem. During the monarchy, remember how that Israel split into two nations, and Judah and Benjamin worshiped God in the temple in Jerusalem. And what did the 10 northern tribes do? They set up shrines with golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And they had a cultic priesthood at Dan and Bethel to make sure people didn't go to Jerusalem. But Bethel's a very important city, because what happened at Bethel way a long time ago? Abraham was there, Jacob's pillar was there, and it's the Bethel. And what does the name Bethel mean, by the way?
House of God.
Bethel.
House of God.
Now, okay, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. People sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The Jews now for many years have had an annual fast during the fifth month. And they have been doing this by tradition. Guess what that fast was all about? It was on the ninth day of Av, and it commemorated the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, now, that's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Isn't it sort of a no-brainer to come down to Jerusalem? There's a brand new temple under construction. It's soon going to be finished. And you come down and say to the religious leaders in the temple, you say, are we supposed to be doing the fast that commemorates the destruction of the temple of Solomon? Well, you really don't need to. That's done and gone and over with, and so do you really need to have that fast? Well, it should be a no-brainer. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and then you fasted and mourned also in the seventh month, during those 70 years of captivity in Babylon, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? Now guess what the fast in the seventh month was about? It was in mourning for Gedaliah, who'd been assassinated. And Gedaliah was the governor that Nebuchadnezzar appointed to take charge of Jerusalem after the captivity. So here are the Jews keeping these fasts in the fifth month and the seventh month in remembrance of events long time ago. And so what God says to them right away is, tell me all about this fast. Where's that in the law of Moses? There's only one fast. It turns out one fast in the law of Moses that you're supposed to keep. And which is that? The Day of Atonement. By the way, when is the Day of Atonement this year? Was it last week or this week? This right now. I think we're in the Feast of Booths is going on right now, I think. So we're at the time of year, and that fast is an annual fast, the only fast in the law of Moses. So what about all these other fasts? Traditions. Easter, Christmas, Booths.
I don't fast on Christmas.
So the prophet comes right up and says, hey, is this fast for God's benefit? Is it for your own benefit? Did you just want a day off from work? Do you just want a holiday? What do you really remember? Do you really understand the meaning of those fasts? And that stuff's over with right now. This is a time of rebuilding. Shouldn't you have some kind of celebration and get the temple done? And then he says, why don't you go back in time and pretend that you were your forefathers? Should you not have obeyed the Lord's, the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? What if your forefathers had listened to the prophets and paid attention to them and obeyed them before Nebuchadnezzar came in? Then the temple never would have been destroyed in the first place, and Gedaliah would never have been assassinated. And if you'd been obedient, you would have had no need to mourn over anything. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Okay, then that tells us something about the heart of God. He's not very much interested in religious ritual or tradition. Matters very little to him. Now that runs, remember, all the way through Isaiah, runs through the prophets. God is tired of their sacrifices. He's not going to listen to them anymore. He's not the least bit interested in the offerings they're bringing to the temple. He's fed up with their hypocrisy over and over and over again. And instead, what would he like? What did he like out of people? How come you guys aren't interested in justice in your community? And why aren't you showing mercy and compassion on your brothers and watching out for the widows and fatherless and the poor? How come you're not out doing the things that Jesus would do if he were here? Instead, you want to play church. You want to have all these fasts and high holy days and all this liturgy and all this for your own benefit. Not for my benefit, it's for your own benefit you've been doing that. See that kind of... The word religion, you know, occurs almost hardly at all in the New Testament. The Greek word religion, I think, comes two or three times in the New Testament. One is in James. Pure religion before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. So God's much, much more interested in your concern for widows and orphans and the disenfranchised and the hurting and suffering. He's much more interested in those things that you're doing for your neighbors than he is in all the services you put on. Nothing wrong with services. But obviously the answer to these guys from Bethel is, no, you can drop these too fast. They don't mean anything anymore. Think up something new that's more relevant. And of course the temple's going to get finished, and then they do have a genuine center for the celebration of something new. Can you put the past behind you? Can you forget the sad things that happened in your past and go on? That's kind of a neat message. And then the prophet reminds them about how their forefathers didn't pay any attention whatsoever to the prophet. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Your great-grandfather and his great-grandfather heard Isaiah and heard Jeremiah, and they didn't pay any attention at all. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Why do you think Jerusalem got destroyed? Because your forefathers didn't pay any attention to God, and he warned them and pled with them again and again, and they hardened their hearts and went their own way. So what else could God do? Therefore, it happened, just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. When they finally got desperate and started praying, God said, it's too late now, I'm not going to listen to you. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, are returned, they made the pleasant land desolate. Whose fault was the Babylonian captivity? Whose fault was the assassination of Gedaliah? Whose fault was it that the temple was destroyed? Well, it wasn't the fault of the current generation, but it was the fault of the previous generations. And now, God's giving you a fresh new start. And all that's over and done with, and God's now rebuilding. And as Zechariah's pointing out, God's favor is on you now. And God's favor is on you for a fresh new beginning and a bright future. So that's a neat little chapter. Now, chapter 8 gets to be a whole lot of good news that reaches way into the future.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, ma'am.
The last verse in chapter 6, and it says, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a warning then to this?
Yeah, warning to the current generation diligently. Pay attention to the Lord, unlike the way that your forefathers who were so stubborn. Now, of course, these people are well-intentioned and they intend to follow the Lord, but we've got 500 years before the Messiah comes, so by the time the Messiah comes, how are they doing? Not very well. So, but let's live with the optimism while we have it. chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her. My heart is set on Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem. I'm zealous for her. I have this passionate love for Jerusalem, Zion. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the house, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Sound like a literal city? Yeah? It does. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah says, if God is telling you now, when you're rebuilding the city, that the future of Jerusalem is going to be marvelous when the Messiah comes, just wait until the day really does come. And you're really there and you really see how glorious it will be. It seems, look at Jerusalem right now, which is all full of violence and hostility potentially. Relatively safe city to travel around in. But it certainly is not the kind of city that's described here. Men and women of great age, a child 100 years old will be young, Isaiah says that. The streets full of children playing safely all out hours of the day. More marvelous than you can end the king in Jerusalem. This does not negate that the New Jerusalem, this is Jerusalem, Israel, right? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. My people in the Old Testament is always Israel. I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. My people is that, Ben, I'll be that term, it's affectionate. My beloved people, my children. I'll gather my children back to Jerusalem. Has any of that happened? Yes. Great numbers of Jews have come in from Russia, from Europe, from Muslim countries, from Ethiopia, in recent years. 6 million people in Israel right now? Is it? 6 million people. Not billion, 6 million people, and maybe another 10 million in other nations of the world that will come in eventually. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. who were in their day, that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men against, everyone against his neighbor. What's that all about? Up until now, God says to Israel, up until the present time, strengthen your hands right now, because up until now, you guys were slaves in Babylon. Nobody paid you wages. Nobody hired you. You didn't have any safety or security. The king could put you to death if he wanted to. You didn't have a home of your own. You didn't have friendly neighbors. Everybody was at each other's throats. See that? And now God's saying, now we're going to rebuild the city and make it a place of safety and security for you. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The seed, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, previously divided, now to be united, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now, any Jew living in that day would see that as Israel.
What's the imagery of the hands be strong? He says it's going to be peaceful. You're not going to be fighting wars.
To finish building the temple.
For just the...
Because there's 2 years. They've been building the temple for 2 years. They got about 2 years more of good hard work. Good hard manual labor. And then the temple will be done. So, that's... It strengthen whatever, be diligent in the work of the Lord, whatever it is. Don't get discouraged, don't falter, don't get distracted. Whatever God's given you to do, do it diligently. That's the idea. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. That's kind of nice, practical advice for all of us, isn't it? The things that God hates here, the things that he dislikes intensely. Speak truth to your neighbor. Be just in all of your dealings and honest. Don't hold animosity or hatred against your neighbor. Don't love false oath. Your character, how you live in the community, or what pleases God. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth. If you guys are going to have fasts, we're going to eventually get around to having some really good fasts that stand for good things instead of bad things. These fasts shall be joy and gladness and cheerful peace for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. In the future, in what was once a time of mourning and sadness is going to be a time of joy and celebration, with lots of good reasons to have a celebration all the time. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many nations and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. That's not literal. Jerusalem, nations, other parts of people coming. 4,000 Christians are in Jerusalem this weekend from at the Feast of Tabernacles, booths. And every year they go over, I think 4,000 this year, 5,000, that's less than in some years. But there are great parades in Jerusalem right now with Christians carrying banners in Jerusalem to thank the God of Israel for Israel. Going on even now. But this, in the future day, all the nations will come into Jerusalem to pay tribute. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you. That's a reversal of the anti-Semitism that fills the world today. There's coming a time when Jews will be relatively few in number, but if you run onto a Jew, people will be anxious to go talk to him. We hear that you know the Lord. We hear you know the way to the Lord. Please tell us. Do you remember some language in Isaiah that sounds a little bit like that, that it's negative? In the desolations of Jerusalem, and the men all die in war, and there'll be a lot of women left without husbands, and 10 women will run to one Jew and say, take care of me, please, I have nowhere to go. Remember that in Isaiah? Here's the exact reverse of all that. People from all over the world will go look for Jewish people and say, hey, I hear you know all about the Lord, show me the way to the Lord. That's a far cry from the anti-Semitism that's everywhere flaring up in the world again. Turns it around totally. The Jews will be the privileged people. Now, notice the word remnant in here. These Jews are believers in Yeshua. These Jews have the same faith as Abraham had. These people confess Jesus the same way we do. So that's what makes you a true Jew. Remember that? So we're not talking about every last single Jew just because he happens to be genetically Jewish, right?
Dr. Lambert?
Yes.
Yeah, I was just looking at my liner notes on that, and I was wondering too. Back in 13, verse 13, I think it was, after he said that the house of Judah and the house of Israel was and my liner notes said that the whole nation is going to experience the blessing.
Yes.
Is that kind of like common grace in a way for those who are not part of the remnant?
No, because if you remember in Ezekiel, there's a prophecy that says that God will take the broken stick and join it together into one stick. And the two halves of the stick, one half is the 10 northern tribes, and the other half is the 2 southern tribes, and they've been broken for all these long centuries.
Oh, yeah.
And that Ezekiel says that there's coming a day when God himself will join those two sticks together and make a united Israel. Up until this day, that's never happened. I think a reference to this future unity of the nation.
So is this in these days in the millennium after Christ come back at this point, or?
Yes, this worldwide blessing. We'll get this in the last chapter. We'll get this at the very end of Zechariah. This will come up again. It has to be after Jesus has returned to the Mount of Olives, after he's on his throne. It has to be during the time when Israel begins to be the actual ruler over the nations. So this is into the millennium. This reference to old men of advanced age and little children playing in the streets and wild animals getting along with tame animals, which comes out of Isaiah, all of that's millennial. That looks into when the king is on the throne in Jerusalem, when the king and the priest is on the throne of David in Jerusalem, literally. Now, at this point, you're going to find all kinds of churches today adamant about Israel has been replaced by the church in the plan of God, and all this is irrelevant. Now, I don't know how you throw away the book of Zechariah and hold on to ideas about replacement theology. I don't see it. To me, this is just plain old Israel here. Promises to the people of Israel, they go way, way into the future. And there's a lot in here that's relevant to us, but Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. Everybody happy with that? Then you're a very small minority in American Christendom today, if you believe that.
So, the church in the millennium isn't there, so...
Well, that's a good question. Where are we while all this is going on? We are reigning with Christ. So we have to rule and reign with Christ. And if he's ruling over all the nations, then he's got to have governors. And we decide before to make some appointments of who gets to govern Milpitas and El Paso and Los Altos Hills and does anybody want San Jose? Because we're going to need some well-trained men and women to be to rule over these Gentiles here in the millennial age and make sure people get to Jerusalem every year. But that, but what else do Christians, what else does the church do? It could be kind of dreary if you had to just be the mayor of Albizu and that was all you did. Now, Albizu will be a nice town then. But what else did you do? We will be in the New Jerusalem. We'll have this great big city to live in, 1,500 miles on our square. Could you imagine maybe a billion Christians in the church? Maybe? That's a cubic mile each for each of you. So you've got your you've got your cubic mile ranch for each one of you. Five-dimensional ranch with cows and chickens and maybe pigs, I don't know, and waterfalls and lovely gardens and designer, however you'd like your cubic mile. And you have a resurrection body on it. And what do resurrection bodies do? Come and go. Transporter mechanism to get you down from the New Jerusalem to Earth real quick.
I hear that they have built stargates.
Open stargates, full stargates for beaming down, yeah, and wormholes for time travel and going vast distances. Yeah. Get a little far out here, but. Is everybody kind of happy with the? With just simply looking at Zechariah as a historical document of God speaking to his people Israel, no mention of the church. This is actual real history happening about 517, 518 BC under the Persians. Israel's being restored. They're still under the control of the king of Persia. They still give account to him. Kings of Persia are being reasonably helpful because God's prodding them to be reasonably helpful.
Now, to what advantage would it be if God is trying to encourage his people, Israel, to be talking about the church anyway?
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of irrelevant to them at this point.
It is. There's no mention of the church. There's nothing in here that says that's any reference to us or other groups of Gentiles. Yeah.
Except that all nations are going to come.
All nations are going to come to Jerusalem and pay tribute to the king in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Those covenants with Abraham and David. And
it seems to me that this is a wonderful affirmation of the prophecy in Revelation. It's just more descriptive.
Yes, so the people of Israel in 500 BC had a great deal of knowledge. If they'd been paying attention to Zechariah, they would have had a great deal of knowledge of the future, what the future held. They would know that a Messiah was coming who was king and priest. They would know that the future of their land was going to be glorious. They would know that all the Gentiles would be reconciled, that they wouldn't be under foreign dominion, that there'd be peace in Jerusalem after all this war and bloodshed. That they had their land was safe and secure and would be forever. There's an awful lot in Zechariah that God told his people Israel a long time ago, 500 years before the Messiah came. Here's all this information. At what point in time did God say, well, I didn't mean what I said here to those people? So God's will keep his promise to these people totally apart from the promises to us. Now, all that we learn from all this, because we are the temple of God, and we can see here that God's not interested in our religious hypocrisy and our formal religion, and he's much, much more concerned about how we get along with each other and how we take care of our neighbors and the quality of our lives matter, and he's very zealous for the Jerusalem of our hearts. And it's just overflowing with relevance for us on another level. We have not been promised land or a city except for the New Jerusalem. Okay so far? Next week, we get where we are in history. Remember, when we went through Daniel, we already zipped way ahead of this time. remember that Babylon fell to the Persians and the Medes, and then after the Persians and the Medes were around a while, then Alexander the Great came in 332 BC and overran the whole Persian Empire. Israel then goes under the rule of the Greeks. Next week we'll run on to Alexander the Great and the prophecy of the coming of Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire is divided into four parts. And in Daniel, we talked about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids who fought back and forth across Israel. This is the same Israel we're talking here. Later in time, there's all this war back and forth with Israel caught in the middle, all the way down to the Romans. Then the Romans come in about 70 B.C. And so all this whole time, Israel is under the Babylonians, under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans, and never even down to the present day has full national sovereignty. So Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jerusalem is still not today the sovereign, free nation under God that it will be. Still heavily dependent on foreign aid, foreign influence, still not acknowledging their Messiah. So that's it. God sure takes his time. Okay, next week, 9, 10, 11, I think. And then I think you'll like this. Father, thank you for these amazing things that are tucked away here in Zechariah. It's absolutely amazing to see the picture of Jesus here in Joshua the high priest. To see that our King and our Lord is a high priest and king, the one who takes away sin, the one who intercedes for us, the one who is praying for us constantly. We thank you that these promises to Israel are rooted in actual history, that the covenants have never been annulled and set aside. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. There are two entities here. We believe that you will fulfill these promises to the Jews on your own time scale and in your own timeline. And we thank you that as Gentiles and outsiders, strangers to these promises, that you've grafted us in and you've made us part of the promises to Israel, but you've also made us into a glorious temple and glorious church and an intimate bride for the Lord Jesus. All kinds of things here apply to us. So may we learn to not be content with just ritual and ceremony and music and singing and church services, but might we be sensitive during the week for our neighbors and the people around us, the way we deal with people we work with and the people who live next door, many of whom are lost and lonely and frightened in a dangerous world. And might we be instruments of healing and peace and compassion and sensitive to people who need a helping hand. Might we learn from this to practice the true religion that pleases you. And help us not to be stubborn as the preceding generations before Zechariah's day were, as the Jews who brought your wrath down on them by being so stubborn and disobedient for long, long years. But might we have tender hearts, be teachable, be willing to change, be willing to learn, and be willing to allow Jesus to rule over every corner of our lives. In his name. Amen.